Good Friday service. We are delighted to have each and every one of you here, and it's always a special joy to have Mid-City Church of the Nazarene English-speaking congregation with us for this event. And so hopefully you feel welcome. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious and holy Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and for your mercy upon us. We are humbled as we reflect on today that you would send your Son to die for our sins while we were yet living in hostility towards you. We pray, Father, that we would be deeply aware of your presence amongst us tonight. May our gratitude grow for what you have done for us in Christ. We pray that you would bless our fellowship. We pray that you would transform us through the preaching of your word, that we might live more faithful and true. We ask, Lord, for your anointing upon each one who brings your word tonight. And we ask that you would open our ears that we might receive you. And we pray that you would accomplish your will within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Mark Wright is going to come and read for us the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And then we will sing a couple of songs in worship. And then our first preacher will be DeAndre Jones from Southeast. And I think all of the preachers have a order of service. And so when it's your turn, just go ahead and come right on up. Mark.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested, and a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among others. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
You may be seated.
Tonight's scripture reading will be coming from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 32 through 34. I know it says 33, but I'm going to start at verses 32 through 34. And we'll be focusing more tonight on verse 34. Verse 32 and 34 will be providing us context and giving us a visual image of the setting that is taking place. And again, the gospel reading is coming from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 32 to 34. And it reads, "There was also two others led with him, Jesus Christ, to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they had there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God and Father of Jesus Christ, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for forgiving us for what we do not know what we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Calvary, the place in which we stand, the place where Jesus paid it all. Here, Jesus has been nailed to the cross, one in his right hand, another in his left, one in his feet. He is along crucified with two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. But these criminals have been crucified for what they have done wrong, for their sins. But Jesus has been crucified. And here we see Jesus, he's saying, praying to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even at the point of death, he's requesting forgiveness. He's forgiving those who have physically nailed him to the cross. He's forgiving those who have beat him. He's forgiving those who have walked out on him. He's forgiving those who have lied on him, who have spit on him. He's forgiving those who are under the sound of my voice. And he's also forgiving those who are not here, those to come and me. Even at the point of death, he's requesting forgiveness. Notice Jesus is not replying with cursings. Neither is he replying with retaliation or revenge, but with blessings of forgiveness. And I believe Jesus is teaching us three things here in this passage. First, he's teaching us, first and foremost, God's unconditional love to us. God's grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. Second, he's teaching us his love for us, his obedience, and etc. And I believe he's also teaching us how we ought to respond, even to the point of death, with forgiveness. You may say tonight, "How can I forgive those who have wronged me, who have done these terrible things to me?" You have no understanding what so-and-so did to me. And I'll simply reply, "You're right. I have no idea. But I will point you to the one who knows, who knew no sin, Jesus Christ. He knows what you're going through." So, no matter if mother, mom have adopted you, aborted you, left you, never came back. No matter if father has left, beat you, cursed you, hit your mom, whatever the case may be, he's requesting, he's telling us to forgive. No matter if your friends have walked out, left you, talked behind your back, whatever the case may be, he's telling us to forgive. Whatever the situation or the circumstances may be, he's telling us to forgive. And there's hope. And before I sit down, I want to challenge you, brother, equip you with a few words. And that is, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you, because you might just be 3 days away from your resurrection. Thank you.
I am not Tony Wright, but I did stay in a Holiday Inn Express last night. Tony came down ill after he had prepared, and so the words here are his own and not mine. The reading comes from Luke 23, verses 39-43. One of the criminals who were hanging there kept blaspheming him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The cross is the climax of the gospel story. The story of the crucifixion is filled with bitter irony, beautiful tragedy. The extent to which is either bitter irony or beautiful tragedy is in part dependent upon the reaction of those who hear it. It is bitter irony in the case of the first criminal, who does not know the truth of the words he bitterly speaks. "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." He blasphemes against the one who has the power to save him. It's the same bitter irony as when we first hear this phrase from the Jewish leaders and then the soldiers just a few verses prior. It's a bitter irony when Peter proclaims he will never forsake Jesus, only to deny him three times. It's bitter irony to us when we have our debts forgiven and then turn and imprison our debtors. It is bitter irony when we are invited as guests to the master's banquet and yet do not go in. It is bitter irony to us when we cry out, "Save us, save us," and then cling to the things from which we beg deliverance. The truth is that there's a very persuasive aspect to this first criminal's words. Jesus is a lot more appealing when he's simply a miracle worker or a nice moralistic teacher. Voluntarily going to the cross and staying there seems like nonsense. It's a very tempting offer. "Come down from that cross, Jesus, and save us from our own crosses as well." And this temptation has taken in many of our brothers and sisters. In many churches, there are sermons proclaimed which sound more like a self-help book than the cross. That's not gospel, friends. Down that road only lies bitter irony. Thanks be to God, we have not been abandoned to bitter irony. In the interaction between Jesus and the second criminal, we see Luke 15 given flesh. The lost sheep is found, the coin recovered, the father has run out to enfold his son once more. The second criminal rightly sees the tragedy in the situation and the beauty of Jesus' loving action. He recognizes his own unworthiness and the sovereignty of Jesus. Even here on the cross, bloodied, hung out to die, God has not forsaken his children. Jesus here reaches out and enfolds this lost one into new life. Not merely some abstract future, but the concrete kingdom which that day came near to a crucified criminal. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It seems we are left with the option to be one criminal or the other. But we embrace the bitter irony of running from the cross, constantly clinging to ideas and practice which blasphemes in the very face of our salvation? Or can we find the beautiful tragedy of the cross? Will we allow ourselves to be embraced by the loving Father through the Son who longs for our return? We must cling tightly to the cross. It and it alone is our deliverance. In the act of daily picking up our cross, we will be ushered into paradise, not in some abstract future, but today. Amen.
I will be speaking from John 19, 25 to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sisters, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and a disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, his disciple took her onto his home. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, because on that day you gave your life for us, and yet you still took time to take care of the small details, like your own mother. And thank you because you're here with us today, and we know that we will get to celebrate soon. Thank you. Amen. So, sorry, I'm a little bit nervous, but I just wanted to point out something really interesting, that Jesus was so human that when he was dying on that cross, he looked down and saw his own mother. I mean, he knew he was the Son of God, but he saw his human mother and said, "You disciple whom I love, please take care of her." His human mother. I mean, he could have been like, "Well, I'll raise or it'll be good for her," but no. He took care of her before he left. And I think that is very important, that even in the last moments of his life, he still was very detailed oriented to his human life, his human family. And that brings up the point of the family and how very important the family was to Jesus. I want to share a story that has always been in my heart. When we went to a church in Corona, there was a man. He ended up being my babysitter. His name was Eduardo, but we called him Lalo. He lived in Mexico, and he came over to the United States to work and raise money for his family, but he had absolutely no one here. And as it turns out, he started hanging with the wrong people, and he ended up getting into some really heavy addictions. One day, though, someone brought him to the feet of Christ, and he got a new family, the church family. And this church family has been with him through the highs and lows, through the happy days and the days where he just wants to give up. And it is important to notice that the cross brings family together. Jesus at the cross made this kind of new family between his disciple and his mother. And as I see down here, I see a lot of people who are not related to me, but I can call you my brothers and sisters, because on that cross, Jesus was focused, and he made a focus on the family at that cross. And the cross should bring us together. And it's not just something we will be together as until we're good or until we can stand up on our feet. But this is a long-term commitment we have to each other. And as you can see on verse 27, it says, from there on, he took care of Mary. And so from here on, we're supposed to take care of each other. We're supposed to be there for each other on the highs, on the lows. And it's not something we're just going to be on for a couple years. It's a long-term, lifetime commitment. I have personally lived through this. As a child, we lived in Guatemala, and my family lived within 5 minutes of my house.
And when we moved to the United States, when my parents were called to ministry, the closest family member was a couple hours away. But in that church, I got new uncles, I got new aunts, I got new grandparents, I got new brothers and sisters. And you know, I have some of the nicest things to say about them. And they, some of them still keep in contact with their family. And I just love knowing that on that cross, Jesus still took time to take care of his family. And Jesus today still takes time to take care of us. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. So we're doing the fourth word, Mark 15, 33 through 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" These words recall the 22nd Psalm, and it's a psalm of anguish. It starts with anguish, proceeds on to expectation, hope, and eventually even praise. And so in these verses, we see first Christ using Elohi, my God, rather than it's rather more impersonal than Father, Abba. Again, the verse says that Christ is crying, he's shouting. Usually when we're shouting, we're trying to bridge a gulf. There's a distance. He's addressing God. God is distant. He's shouting. I take a certain heart in this verse that Christ is feeling forsaken. I'm heartened by the fact that God seems distant to Christ. And I'm heartened by the fact that we have this incarnate Savior who identifies with us in so many ways, but also in that way, in that very sometimes missing connection we feel with God. I sometimes think that it's a lot easier to be a Sunday Christian, an Easter Sunday Christian, to have a positive message, even evangelically or rhetorically when you're talking to someone else. Why are you Christians? Because we have the gospel, we have the solution to the problems. Death is conquered, a reconciliation of man with God, with others, with creation. You don't really start with the part about the dying God and the separateness and the suffering God. And I still, however, so much of our experience in life is distance, is ambiguity, is negativity. And each year in our liturgy, we have Good Friday, and we follow it with Easter Sunday, but every year we do the same thing. Good Friday comes before Easter Sunday. And in a world beset by so many evils and injustices and negativity, I think that's kind of potent. In our Eucharist prayer every Sunday, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And so I think the resonance of this Good Friday message is the Christ has died part. And I find, however, I think it's so true to our lived experience as Christians, at least mine. And I think it's such a useful resonance with me. It's what allows one to make sense of a life of faith. One that is always, like the 22nd Psalm, is expecting, is hopeful, is sometimes shouting into the abyss. Doesn't feel that it's being responded to, but still has that hope. And I think that Good Friday looks towards Sunday. That's part of this. But I think Easter Sunday also looks back towards Good Friday, and it gives it. That's the point. It's looking back to this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
The fifth word is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and verses 28 and 29. John chapter 19, and I'll start at verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Father, thank you for your presence with us and your ministry to us already in so many ways. And as we come before this passage, these words from the cross, again, help us to hear and to respond to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Just a couple words. I thirst, and I don't know what exactly to do with them. There's a few ways to go. One is to call attention to the fact that Jesus is on the cross, and he's been hanging there and stretched out, and no doubt he's dehydrated, and he is thirsty. And his body is craving for some type of hydration. He is nearing his last breaths. And so physically, he is just beat down and thirsty. And we could talk about that for a while. We could talk about the humanity of Jesus being revealed in that. But I don't know that I really want to spend a lot of time there except to call attention. He's thirsty. He's dehydrated. He's only got a few breaths left. And his body, he is craving some hydration. But I think the thing I want to settle on is, what was he thirsty for? And I think maybe one of the things that marks Jesus as being somewhat different from us is that he knows what he's thirsty for. And I think it takes us a long time to figure out what exactly we're thirsty for. And I actually think that Jesus is crying out, "I thirst," knowing what he's thirsty for, that as he receives what he's thirsty for, then our thirst, once we figure them out, can actually be quenched. And so let me pursue that for just a moment, and probably from a lot of different angles. But what's the first sign that Jesus does? Come on. Water into wine. Very interesting. I thirst, and first sign, water into wine, satisfying people's thirst at that wedding that had run out of wine. Jesus had an encounter with a woman at a well. Interesting how that conversation started out. Jesus, thirsty, asked the woman for a drink of water. And then the conversation goes on, and you know what Jesus ends up telling her? That if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for living water. And I would be able to give you this living water that would spring up within you, and you would never thirst again. The one who thirsts on the cross is able to offer this woman water, or a thirst quencher, to where she will never thirst again. I think we're a lot like that woman, because I'm not completely sure she knew what she was really thirsty for either. And for whatever the reason, she had been married 5 times, and Jesus kind of calls that to her attention, and that she's living with a 6th man. But by the time the conversation is over, she actually leaves her water jar and needs it no more, because she has met Jesus, the one who quenches her thirst. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus does a miracle of taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and feeding 5,000. And then he goes on to teach about that he's the bread of life. But he also makes this statement, that whoever believes in me will never thirst again. A little bit later on, in chapter 7, Jesus makes a statement that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he talks about how those who believe in him will have streams of living water flowing within them. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, turn with me back a few pages to chapter 18. And I'm reading at verse 11. This is when Jesus has just been arrested. Peter is ready to fight. He strikes the high priest's servant, cuts off his right ear. And Jesus tells Peter, commands Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I thirst. See, my sense is that what Jesus was thirsting to do was the Father's will. And that what Jesus was thirsting to do was to drink that cup. Thirsty for the cup that the Father had for him. Was it a good tasting cup? No. Bitter. The wrath of God filling that cup. But Jesus drinks from that cup. That's the cup that the Father had for him. Jesus was thirsty to do the Father's will. And so Jesus drinks that cup down to its very end. I thirst. And we will see that soon he says that it's finished and he breathes his last. He thirsts to do the Father's will. He thirsts to abide with the Father. To stay in step with the Father, to continue in that unity of Father and Son. And so he drinks that cup. Now let me come at another angle. What are we thirsty for? I think we're thirsty for a lot of things. But I think when it comes right down to it, the thing that we are thirstiest for is God. To be in right relationship with God, to be blessed by God, to have peace with God, to abide with God. Really, this is a theme that kind of runs through the whole gospel, and sometimes it takes the image of thirst, and sometimes it takes the image of hunger, sometimes it takes the image. Well, when Jesus first calls two disciples, he turns around and he sees two guys following him, and he says, "What are you seeking?" It's kind of like, "What are you thirsty for?" And they want to know, where, Jesus, are you staying? And Jesus says, come and you will see. We go through Lent, maybe giving up this, maybe giving up that, maybe cheating on this or cheating on that. But we go through Lent, and one of the things that the purpose of Lent does, I think it calls our attention to what we're really thirsty for. Thirsty for God. And yet, we can't abide with God because we're so unfit. We can't abide with God because of our sinfulness. And so our sinfulness becomes this barrier between what we thirst for and our ability for that thirst to actually be quenched. But Jesus says, I thirst. And I think what's happening in Jesus' thirst, I think what's happening in Jesus drinking the cup that the Father has for him, is that God is actually working through Jesus to make atonement for our sins so that we can abide with the Father and our thirst can be quenched through the Son and the giving of the Spirit. I would challenge you to get to the bottom of your thirst. And to come to the place where you realize that at the core, we are thirsty to abide with the Father. And the good news of today, the reason why it's Good Friday, is because Jesus drank from that cup. An atonement was made for our sins through his death. And so that because he thirsted, our thirst can be quenched. And we can abide with the Father through him. If you don't know that quenching of thirst, and you're desiring, longing for your thirst to be quenched, I would just challenge you that before you leave tonight, you talk to one of the preachers tonight. Doesn't have to be me. But you talk to one of the preachers tonight, and we will pray with you. And you will discover that you leave here satisfied. May the Lord bless you.
The sixth word of Jesus from the cross comes from John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would increase and that we would decrease. As we hear your word, as we worship you, and in our lives outside of these church walls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is finished. The deed is done. It is complete. I can think of so many times where I have loved to hear these words. For example, at the end of 30 minutes of aerobic activity, when a paper for school is written and turned in, when the sink full of dishes is cleaned, stacked, dried. That's right. The task is complete. Be proud. Rest well. But there are times when "it is finished" leaves a sense of dread, a fear of what comes next, an emptiness that comes with death and with loss. It is finished. Have you ever sat at the bedside of somebody who is dying? In the room where there is a palpable sense of what is about to come. It hasn't happened yet, but when that last moment of breath occurs, there is a letdown, a falling into the finality of it all, a reaching of the bottom. There are other times when death occurs quickly, where the surprise steals your breath. And as you regain an airway, as you're able to exhale, it is just to cry out, "No, no, no, not yet. This can't be the end." I wonder what the crowd thought, most especially the disciples, as Jesus said, "It is finished." Did they, like I did when I read the scriptures this week, think, "What is finished?" Did they desperately long for just one chance, one more chance, to ask a question of Jesus? Were they grasping for one more example of what the kingdom of God is really like? Did they cry out, "Jesus, no, no, not yet. Don't leave us. We're not ready. This can't be complete. This can't be the end." They had fallen into the finality of it all. They had hit the bottom. Of course, we look back with resurrection hindsight and wonder, how did they miss what's coming? Didn't they listen to Jesus? Come on, the temple being destroyed, raised 3 days later. But here in this moment, they were facing death. And they didn't have their wits about them. It was no time for reflection. It just seemed that all was over. Perhaps this is what the disciples heard when they heard Jesus say, "It is finished." I want to bring us back to the question that I've been pondering the last few days. What was finished? What had been completed? It can be confusing for us, again, who have resurrection hindsight. Wouldn't you think that Resurrection Day was the end, the completion, when the Father had turned death into life, flipping everything around? We know the story doesn't stop here on Good Friday. When Jesus says, "It is finished." But there was something that was very completed and very finished for Jesus that day. If you remember, while he was on the Mount of Olives praying alone, he asked, like Pastor Steve was alluding to, he asked the Father for a way to not have to not have to drink the cup of suffering, this cup of death. But then he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." In this moment on the cross, Jesus knew that all that the Father had willed had been finished. He had completely submitted to the Father. He had said his yes to the Father over and over and over. Having loved his own that were in the world, the ones who the Father had entrusted to his care, he loved them to the end, to the completion, to the finish line. But each time Jesus submitted, it brought him one step closer to Jerusalem, where the powers and principalities and rulers of the age would have none of this revolution and transformation that the kingdom of God was bringing, that Jesus was bringing. And so they put him on a cross. It was finished. There was death. There was grief. But there was also a life poured out for the redemption of the world. And there was joy in the power of the Father's love for the Son and in the Son's submission to the will of the Father.
Those of you at Mid-City, I just recovered from a long leg surgery. That's a good joke. Right. I'm going to be reading from, this is the seventh word, from Luke 23:46. It says, "Then Jesus said, crying with a loud voice, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. Just thank you that we get to be here and remember it and just be grateful for it, Lord. Thank you for everyone here, and just have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start out tonight with a story, actually. And it's about a time in my life where I thought I wanted to be an EMT, which, if you don't know, the guys who drive the ambulance. And actually, I never even wanted to be an EMT. I wanted to be a writer, and I thought that those guys had a lot of downtime. So I thought I could get a job as an EMT and just write my book in the back of the ambulance. That's honestly all that went through my head. Never mind that they save people's lives and have to know a lot of stuff. So I went for it. I went to EMT school, and I really liked it, actually, because I thought, I'm decent at this. Like, I sort of get it. Because in EMT school, you take a bunch of tests, and you have these drills where you'll come in a room, and your friend will pretend like his leg is broken. He'll be sitting there like, ah! And you just go through your checklist in your head of what to do. Okay, I splint it, take his vital signs, you just go down your list. As long as you can do that, I mean, you're good. You're an EMT, right? Wrong. So I graduated the class, and I never got a job as an EMT. Instead, I got a job working at Domino's Pizza, which is not quite as glamorous. But in my head, I'm still an EMT, because I know this information, right? And I assessed my friend when his leg was hurting. So one day, I'm going to deliver a pizza, and I see a taxi parked kind of diagonally. And in front of the taxi is a bike with no one on it, which is never a good sign. And people started to crowd around. So I thought, oh my goodness. So I parked, got out, went up there. Sure enough, the taxi had nailed a guy, sent him flying probably 10 feet, and there he is, laying there. His head is cut open, he's bleeding, clothes are torn up, his leg literally looks like this, just snapped. And, I mean, this is a lot different than class, right? Like, this guy's in real trouble. He's really hurting. And I'm an EMT. So it was so much different than I anticipated in my head. So when it's like when reality hits, what you think is going to happen is a lot different. My hand was shaking, and I tried getting words out to help him, and the words would barely even come out. That list that I had memorized, that checklist, just gone. I just snapped. Sorry. That list was just gone. Luckily, there was another wannabe EMT there. So with our powers combined, we actually helped the guy. And my favorite part of the story, I have to share this really fast. I was in my Domino's outfit because I was going to a call. And the guy looked down and he's like, "Pizza, dude, what are you doing?" And I said, "Don't worry, I'm an EMT." So why do I share this story? I share this story because in life, we do a lot of talking. We talk the talk all the time. I'm this, I'm that. I'm this type of person, I'm that type of person. But when the rubber meets the road and you have to make a really difficult choice, that's when your true character comes out. That's when you find out who someone really is, right? A biblical example. Think of Peter. The night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus looks at him and says, "You're going to betray me 3 times. And what does Peter say? He says, "Oh, you're the Son of God. You're right." No. He says, of course not. I'll never do that. I think he says, "I'll go with you. I'm ready to go with you to death." So in his mind, he's super apostle, right? He's super EMT. And Jesus knows the truth. So what happens? Does Peter turn out to be super apostle? No. A few hours later, probably, someone sees him. "Hey, aren't you that guy's disciple?" "No. What are you talking about?" 3 times that happens. 3 times. On the third one, Jesus looks at him. Jesus must have just been thinking, "I told you. I know who you are. I see the real you." So now we come to Jesus. Jesus has been going around performing miracles. He's been casting out demons. He's even been forgiving people's sins. And on the night of his trial, the high priest asks him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "Indeed, it is as you say." And they tear their clothes. This is crazy. This is just blasphemy to them. So it's a huge claim. He's talking the talk, for sure. Way bigger claim than super EMT. Way bigger claim than super apostle. He's basically claiming to be God. So he's talking the talk. And I'll bet you, when they decided to crucify him, in their minds, I'll bet you anything, they're thinking, "Now we're going to see this guy's real character come out. Now we'll see who he really is." I think that's part of the reason they're so eager to get him up there. And they're mocking him. They're spitting on him. And then they get him up there. And what happens? His true character does come out. Amen. He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He says, "Hey, can you look after my mom?" And when he comes to his death, I mean, if the rubber ever meets the road, if reality ever hits us, it's in death, right? There's no more like, "Oh, next time I'll do this." Well, maybe for Jesus there was, but I mean, right now, I mean, death is final, right? I mean, yeah, shouldn't have said that. But I mean, for real, this is where the rubber meets the road. I mean, this is where reality is hitting. This is where I think his truest character is going to come out. And he's already despaired, and his very, very last words, "Our Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You'd be expecting him to say, for sure, something else. But "Father, even right now, even when this crazy, horrible stuff is happening to me, I still trust you. Into your hands I commit my spirit." It's so beautiful. It's so powerful that I hope we can grasp it. And I hope we're encouraged tonight because God is bigger than death. And that day he proved it. And he proved it on the resurrection. So if you have any encouragement tonight, I hope you're encouraged by that. And I hope you know how much God loves you and that he was willing to go through anything, just terrible things for you. He said, "No, I want you. I'll go anywhere for you." That's who God is. So I hope you can take that to heart and thank you for listening.
Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life into death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord.